everybody. We're going to be in Genesis 1. I almost said Colossians 1. Genesis chapter 1. Easy to find. And today we're going to look at part 2. If you haven't been with us or you're just tuning in, we are starting a series, or have started on Sunday, a series on the kingdom of God. It's going to be a 7-part series because that's the subject that was just preached in Colossians, which is our main study. And just so that we have some principles about the kingdom of God ironed out in our hearts, it's not going to be very long. I mean, 7-part series, this is really a biblical biblically extensive subject. So we're going to touch on things just so we get a rounded idea before we return to Colossians. All right, so let's open up in prayer and thank our Lord for this awesome promises that we'll see and continue to see throughout this series, which is highlighted by Paul in Colossians, which is our Lord and his victory and what that means for us. So with humility and reverence, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who your Son became a man and fulfilled all that we could not, what everybody have tried, would try, could try, and have ultimately failed, that your Son, our Lord, has established by his sacrifice on the cross and through victory through his resurrection. We are just so grateful to you, Father, and honored to be called your children by faith, that you have done everything by your great power and your grace and love, so that there's no merit in us, in what we have received, such amazing eternal gifts from you, even beyond what we can imagine, and yet it is by grace through faith. So thank you, Father, that you have shown yourself in great love. I pray that your love would be shown to the world, and hopefully through us, and through anyone, so that all may see your mighty love and grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So it was initially God's will that mankind rules over the earth in a kingdom given to him by God. That is still God's will. As we know, where this initially begins is in the Garden of Eden. Where we read in the Garden of Eden is exactly what God desired for mankind. And we see in that God desired for them to rule. The kingdom given to Adam is a kingdom given by grace. Governed by a human, which is Adam. He's not known as a king there, but he's a ruler. And he, however, is under the authority of God and is to participate with God in ruling or leading, taking care of, if you will, the Garden of Eden. So God set up a real mediatorial, and what we mean by mediatorial, I'll remind you again, is that there is a human ruler that is the mediator between God and man. And so the mediatorial kingdom is a kingdom that God has established, that is a kingdom of men, of mankind, men and women, that has a human leader that is beholden to God under the authority of God, righteous, holy, pure. However, it fell, right? Adam ate. Adam's decision was to reject God's rule. God's rule was, you can eat of any of the trees, but you cannot eat. If you eat, you can eat, but if you do, you'll die of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Adam decided to reject God's rule. He failed as a husband. He failed as a leader. He failed as a worshiper of God. And then God later set up, so was it over? You know, at that point, well, God just throws in the towel and said, that was a failed experiment, let's do something else. But God later set up a mediatorial kingdom on earth, known as the nation of Israel. Same thing. King, a mediator. Well, sometimes it was a king. Started with Moses, who's the leader. And it was established. It rose to its height in David and Solomon. And it was, and it declined and crashed and burned, and it was removed. However, the failure of the leaders, the failure of Adam did not stop the program of God. The failure of the leaders in Israel, their kings, the failure of the people did not cancel God's promise to Abraham. And that is for Israel. Just like the promise to Adam was not, the promise of a kingdom of mankind was not ended or canceled, neither was the mediatorial kingdom to Israel. It will exist on earth with a human king in pure holiness and righteousness. So the kingdom of God for mankind in history and in eternity is not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. It's real. It's literal. It's in a real place. It is not carnal to think that it is an actual material kingdom. But it is also spiritual, but not in the way that a lot of people think the word spiritual means, which is invisible. So you should think of the word spiritual as from God or done by God, a lot of which things are invisible. But a lot of those things from God, done by God, that are spiritual are visible. So when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in the Gospels, he announced the kingdom of God is at hand. And both he and John the Baptist announced that. And when they did, the people knew exactly what they meant. They knew, the people knew in Israel that they meant the kingdom that was promised to Israel. So just by means of review for yesterday, Sunday, that we looked at the universal kingdom, which is the absolute dominion of God over all. This is not a different kingdom than the mediatorial kingdom or the kingdom of man with a mediator that is between God and man. But the method by which God is going to instill the universal kingdom on earth amongst mankind is through the mediator. But the universal kingdom is the absolute control or dominion of God over all things. It always exists. It's universal. God rules directly and always achieves God's intention. And that's why when we see failure in the mediatorial kingdom, some call it theocratic, but when we see the failure of mankind in the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom is always, and it is God's will that there is an eternal mediatorial kingdom of mankind. And so that falls under the fourth point there, that God always achieves his desires, which is the universal kingdom. Now, therefore, this is really method. What mediatorial kingdom refers to is the method by which God is going to establish authority amongst mankind. But here's the thing, he didn't make us robots. We have to acquiesce. We have to will. Adam fell because he failed to will for God's will. So we have to make a choice. And that's why we need a mediatorial kingdom. It cannot be forced upon us. And God has done it this way, this amazing, marvelous way that you, as you're reading in the Bible, you're seeing this drama of how God is establishing his universal kingdom in the hearts of men by their own will to accept it. Forever. Not to get it. We're going to be at a point where we're never going to change our mind about this. Never going to wax and wane. Never have a doubt in our minds about the absolute sovereignty of God and love of God. And so the mediatorial kingdom is the way that God does this. So mediatorial is method. First, it is a rule of God through a divinely chosen representative. Second, it is a rule that has special reference to the earth. Remember, I hope you know, or if you don't know, I'll tell you, that this kingdom is on earth. When we think of eternity, we often think of clouds and blue skies and maybe space and flying around the universe and such, but our home base is earth. New heaven and a new earth. Where is the new Jerusalem? It's on earth. So the rule has special reference to earth. The mediatorial ruler is always a member of the human race. So our idea for today is that because... So what we're going to look at today is the kingdom of God in history from Adam all the way to when the glory of God leaves Israel. So like I said on Sunday, for a lot of this, we're going to fly at about 30,000 feet. You know, and you're looking over, if you can see the clouds below you, or if you're looking at the earth, if you can see the ground, we're going to be flying over and just really at times covering thousands of years of history in a minute. But at times then we're going to land the plane and we're going to look around and we're going to take in some greater detail and then we're going to take off again. And so what we're going to do in a day, in a lesson that's about 45 minutes, is to cover a huge chunk of the Bible. But the reason why we're doing this is that we get this overall picture of the movement of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And also we get an idea of the kingdom of God's, the program that God has for it throughout all human history. And how is it going to be fulfilled? The other thing we want to make sure that we do here is to discover how it affects us today. We may say, well, you know, this is Old Testament history. They failed. They didn't receive the kingdom of God when Jesus offered it to them. They failed to establish it, which we'll see why, in Israel in the Old Testament. What has that got to do with me is often a question. And you'll see this. It has a great deal to do with you. As you, as a member of the future kingdom, the fulfilled kingdom of God, that is, as we saw in Colossians 1, you're one who holds an inheritance in his very kingdom called the kingdom of his beloved son or the kingdom of light, that all of this history pertains to your kingdom because they're absolutely connected. The future kingdom is not something separate from what God had established throughout all of history. It's a fulfillment of it. And so when we know the history of God's kingdom on earth, then we'll better understand the fulfillment of it on earth and our place in it. And that's why this is important. So because the kingdom of God in history reveals that only Christ, Adam couldn't do it, nobody in Israel could do it, that only in Christ, only Christ can create and sustain the kingdom of light and glory. Because the kingdom of God in history reveals this very thing, that no one, in no capacity, could create and sustain the kingdom of light and glory, the believer today, you and me, must not hope in anything else for glory. And what I mean by glory is your joy, your happiness, your fulfillment as a human being. Your group, when I say your tribe, I use that tentatively, meaning your church, your family, your loved ones, your neighbors, your community. When I say glory, I mean that prosperity. I mean that in shalom, as the Hebrew word would mean, health, success in the way that God would define it. And that, if it is to be yours, you cannot find it in anyone else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Human history bears this out. And how could I, in my feeble, short life on planet Earth, after thousands and thousands of years of history, think I'm going to be the one, the first one ever, to establish fulfillment, happiness, and joy in anything outside or anyone outside of Jesus Christ? That is impossible. So let's look at Genesis 1:26. Our first point is that man was made to rule. This is how God made us, set us up in his image, as it says. Let me get under from under my slide here. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's a wonderful depiction here of the Trinity that I will touch on at some later date. I know that I will. I wouldn't have time to do it today, but put it this way. God had designed it in the human race for two people to make a child. Right? You need a man and a woman. And in the biblical sense, it's a man and a woman who love one another in marriage. They become one flesh. And out of their love, they make a child. And here you have the Trinity, who are one, and they create a child. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man was here created in the image of God, and the purpose here is directly stated after it, that he is to rule over the fish, over all the earth, and therefore he was designed to rule. Now, why would we have man rule? One would think here that God should rule, and that we just sit around and enjoy ourselves on planet Earth, right? We're in the garden, everything's great. Everything's easy. But in fact, in their perfect bodies, it's probably easy-ish. But we find out in Genesis that Adam and Eve were to till the soil. They were to garden. They were to take. They were actually to protect. The Hebrew word says that as they care for it, they're protecting it. Adam was to protect his wife. You say, well, what are the threats? Genesis 3, there's the serpent, the ultimate threat. And instead of protecting her, and in the way, I don't know, there's 100,000 ways I think he could have done this, but to stop her from either communicating or whatever, keeping an eye on her, I don't know. But he fails, and therefore, so Adam has things to do in the Garden of Eden that are of a caring for and preserving nature, and that is much like what a leader is to do. And so man is here to lead. Adam is to take care of the garden, guard, protect it, to be a husband, to be a leader, and he fails at it. And so when we ask the question, well, why rule in the kingdom, meaning why man rule? Well, when man rules, he has to rule in relationship to God, because God is always ultimate ruler. That's the universal kingdom. So if I'm going to rule in a kingdom, any human being, and God is my ruler, I am beholden to him. I'm beholden to his manner of rule. Since he has overarching authority, if I rule my kingdom in a manner that is against God, then the universal kingdom has to judge against me. And so as a ruler, I'm involved, right? You get that? As a ruler, I have to participate in the way that God rules because he's the overall ruler. Now, to do that, I also have to have power. So what God does here so brilliantly in making Adam ruler is that he has to be in a relationship with God so that he rules correctly, and he has to be able to rule, so he has to be empowered by God. So he has to have a walk with God and a power by God, and he fails at this. And this is such an important point to this. God did not make us robots, nor did he make us like infants, like little tiny kids running around. I know that Jesus says you should become like children, but he doesn't mean imbecilic or simplicity in the terms of not knowing anything and just living by impulse. He didn't make us like that. God made us in his image, and therefore he gave us reason and the ability to reason with God, walk with God, learn from God, and rule with God. So to do that, we have to have a relationship with him, and to do that, we have to be holy, because he is holy. Hence, in both Testaments, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He empowered us to rule so that we would participate. You can't have power with God, as we have seen with the strength that Paul prayed for in that prayer in Colossians, that we'd be strengthened with God's might. My own personal strength, even Adam in perfection and innocence, doesn't have the strength to rule without God. So when Adam fell, this is what occurred, is that he abdicated his stewardship and he was expelled. Adam fell and abdicated his stewardship. He cannot rule anymore. Not in that manner. Not in the manner. He can't rule at all, in fact. He's cursed. And now we've got a huge problem. Adam fell. He lost his stewardship. Satan is able to become the god of this world. That does not mean that Adam becomes his slave. Adam still has a free will, as do all mankind. But is it over? You know, that's the question. Now, we all know the answer to that, but let's say you're a bystander. So let's say you're an angel and you're watching Adam and the woman leave the garden. They were rulers and now they no longer are, or Adam no longer is. And you say to yourself as an angel, you're scratching your angelic head. What in the world? Does this mean that the rule of man in his kingdom is over? Psalm 110, that did not cancel the kingdom, is the answer. Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Who is this? Who's the your strong scepter? Who's the your? And we know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see in this study that everywhere where man fails, Christ succeeds. And he's the only one to succeed. That's one of the byproducts of this study, is you will bow your knee deeper, and I mean in your soul, to worship your Lord, the only one true King, the only one true Lord, the only one true Master. And so in Colossians 1, it says in verse 18 that he will have first place in everything, and he does. So where Adam fails, who does the throne? The throne becomes vacant over the earth, but somebody will sit in it, and that is his future son. So the beloved Son of God, who's the firstborn, the preeminent one, all that we read in Colossians 1. And by the way, it's no coincidence that Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the Bible, which reads, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All right, so we started off on the ground in Genesis 1. We have to go back up to 30,000 feet and fly through a lot of history. Man was made to rule. Now we move from the fall to the flood. And in the fall to the flood, there's no human government. There's no ruler. There's no mediator. But what we do find is that God allows man's conscience to be technically the mediator. So during this incredible time, which we know very little, that God allows just the very conscience of man to rule or to guide him. And what happens here, as it says in Genesis 6, everything that man wanted to do was violent. Everything in man's heart was violent and created such an enormous corruption on the earth that God flooded the earth. So that's the fall to the flood. The result of our conscience without a leader, without a ruler, is the flood. So keep that in mind. Where I say, well, you know, I'm just going to go with my gut here. That ended in the flood. I say, I'm going to go with my instinct, you know, rather than say I'm going to consult with God and his word. I'm going to consult with my master, my Lord. What would he have me do here? Whether I feel like doing it or not, therein lies wisdom. But going with my gut, that ended in the flood. Then we go from the flood to Babel, and now God allows human government. Well, really, God institutes human government, and in this amazing chapter in Genesis chapter 10, we see all the families of the earth become their respective nations. And then some great man, according to their standards great, called Nimrod, comes out of this, one of the first mighty men. And this leads us to Babel. What we have in Babel is that all the nations say that, well, we're going to unite ourselves, and Babel was their central point by which they would establish their unity. They built the tower that was supposed to ascend to heaven. No way did they think, in my estimation, that they thought they were actually going to get to heaven in that way. It was just, you know, I would say that it's a tower so tall that you could see it from almost anywhere, and anybody could say, yeah, that's my United Nations there. Right? So we're all united. But as we know, God confused their languages. It's interesting to note that a common culture is always based on a common language. If you don't have a common language, you can't have a common culture. And so God hit right at the root of common culture, and they dispersed. And so that becomes nationalism. So nationalism means what, after Babel, God disperses them. They become independent nations with independent languages. And then from those nations, from a nation called Ur, which was a mighty kingdom, God called out a man, Abraham. And God made from Abraham his elect nation. So God allows government. He allows conscience, failure, government, failure. But nations do disperse. They become independent. And then God creates his own. His own nation is called out from Abraham. God makes a promise to Abraham, called the Abrahamic Covenant, which is unconditional. The Abrahamic Covenant is a promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him, that Abraham would be the father of a people who would reign, have rule, regal authority in a particular land, from river to river, from Nile to the Euphrates, and that people would have a king, a kingdom, and that there would be a multitude of people. And that was unconditional. It didn't depend on what Abraham did or anybody else did. And that's important because the universal kingdom, when the universal kingdom says, I make this promise and it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So now we land the plane. We've just went through thousands of years of history, and now we're going to go to Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Now, Abraham's family, as we know, ends up in Egypt. 400 years of slavery. God is dealing with them in that, dealing with idolatry and all kinds of other things. And God then, by his mighty power, removes them from Egypt and takes them on a journey. And the journey is called the Exodus, and the journey is to the Promised Land. It's here in the Promised Land that God inaugurates them as his nation. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. So let's read that. Exodus 19, 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, says God, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, I should set this up. I know most of you probably know this. But they're at Sinai. So they're at the mount. It's the very same mountain that Moses saw the burning bush on in Exodus 3. God leads them back there, and God gives them the law. Moses goes up the mountain to get the law, and now they are in front. And this is the greatest display of God yet in the scripture, which is the display of God on the mountain with lightning and booming thunder and dark cloud and all of that on top of the mountain. Fierce. Verse 4 again. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So note here a couple of things is that first this, as I said, the theophany at Sinai is unprecedented, this amazing display of God's presence and power. And remember, that's really a display of the universal kingdom. So the people of Israel are now going to be made a nation. They have a leader. And this is going to be the first leader of the nation of Israel, who is Moses. And Moses is that mediator. He mediates between God and the people and people to God. And he now says to them, God says to them, you know, that the people are not exempt from any responsibility. They are to be a kingdom of priests. So it says in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, a kingdom of priests, what do priests do? And this gets back exactly to the mediatorial idea, because priests intercede. Priests, if you're a priest, and we all are in the church age, we intercede for one another. We go to God and we pray for one another. We pray for ourselves. So we represent. So the priesthood represents God to people and people to God. And here a kingdom of priests would intercede. If they're all priests in Israel, who are they interceding for? They're interceding for the nations. This is not, God doesn't present himself here as tribal. He says in verse 5, all the earth is mine. So look at that last line in verse 5. All the earth is mine, meaning all the nations are mine. So they're not excluded. And we see this in the fulfillment of the kingdom way ahead in the future, that when Israel is finally established and their final, the very real and final kingdom that it should be, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations come to it. So the priesthood is an intercessory priesthood. Now, you can't intercede as a priest unless you're holy. So this gets back right to Adam. If Adam's going to rule, well, he's got a ruler over him who is God. So if he's going to rule correctly, he has to be holy like his ruler. And notice what he says to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They cannot intercede for the other nations if they themselves are carnal or immoral or not beholden to God. How do you intercede to God when you don't even respect or honor or worship him? So holiness doesn't mean isolation. Well, some people think it means, as the Pharisees thought it meant. No, holiness does not mean isolation. It means separation unto God, not from people, but in my heart, in my body, in my mind, in my body. My heart, mind, and body is separate unto God, not separate from people. But how I think, what I love, what I desire is all to my Lord. And as if I have that heart, then I'm able to intercede for others. That's why a priest must be holy. If you go to the last line of Exodus, because this will become important. I've got to hurry up here, as I see. If you go to Exodus 40, verse 35, the last paragraph. Now, this is a good year after what we just read, and the tabernacle is built, and it's finally finished. And it says in verse 35, look at verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So who's still ultimately in control? God. The glory of the Lord is in the tabernacle, and Moses can't go in, which is amazing because he's the mediator. So how does he not be able to go in? And this is the reason why the kingdom of Israel will ultimately fail, is right here. The law. Because the law is conditional. Now, the law is given at that picture you see there at Sinai. And the Israelites said, yes, we will keep it. And they really meant it when they said it. But the law was never given. Well, let's put it this way. The law could never be kept by anybody, not even Moses. Moses can't go in because he's a lawbreaker. And that's why, and if you look, I'm looking at my Bible, the very next page is Leviticus, right? It's the end of Exodus, Leviticus. And what's in Leviticus? The very first chapter is the burnt sin offerings, peace offerings, the animal sacrifice that is going to allow someone to go into the temple. or the tabernacle. Moses can't go in. So that's why, Moses, you can't go in. When you go to Leviticus, you find out that he's in. Why is he in? Animal sacrifice. What does the animal sacrifice do? It makes them holy ceremonially at this point. But we fast forward to us in the church and we look back to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. And because of what he's done for us, cleansing us by the blood of the cross, what are we called but holy? We are his holy people, his holy priesthood. And so a holy kingdom here must have a holy people and a holy ruler. And even as imperfect in Israel, if Israel was spiritually prepared and followed God, no nation around them would have ever been able to touch them. God promised them that if you followed me and my law, and though you broke the law, you would obey the Leviticus and be cleansed by following the law with your heart, soul, and mind, loving the Lord your God, then no nation would be able to stand against you. But in this they failed. They failed miserably. And what happened was they were canceled. Canceled. Abrahamic covenant, though, is unconditional. So the kingdom must continue. The continuance of the kingdom of God, Joshua and Judges. Moses couldn't go into the land. Why? He struck the rock twice. He failed. So does failure mean canceling of God's program? Think about it. Apply this to yourself. When you fail miserably, does that mean the promises of God towards you have been canceled? Does that mean that his promise to you that he would lead you to victory is just off the table because you have failed so badly? Absolutely not. In every case where Adam fails, Moses fails, as we'll see now, the judges fail, the kings fail, and then Israel as a whole fails. Finally fails. Does that mean that the promise to Israel is off the table? No. Is the promise to you off the table? Never. That is the love and faithfulness of your Lord. So as we move to, and this one will be fast, again, back up to 30,000 feet, if you will, flying over Joshua and the judges in hundreds of years of history here. But the continuance of the kingdom of God, though we don't have a king yet, we have Joshua, who is leads much like Moses. Joshua, much more of a military commander, but definitely a leader. And then come the judges. If we go to Judges chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." All right. And we studied the judges years ago. It was such a delightful study. But, I can't take time to describe or run more out of time. But multiple judges come in. Not one judge rules over all of Israel. They have influence in different areas of Israel over time. And again, God is showing something. Did conscience work? The fall of Adam to the flood, did the conscience of men work? No. How about human governments from the flood to Babel? No. How about Israel as a nation made at Sinai with Moses? Did it succeed? No. Did it go on? Yes. The faithfulness of God, the failure of us. They always go together. Our failure, God's faithfulness, and the way that this comes together into something beautiful is only one way, is the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle. The cross between your failure and God's holiness and God's faithfulness is the only way that you are brought to something beautiful. And it is so beautiful. So there's the judges, and at this is the very last line of the book of Judges, which ends in some of the most horrific sin-laden lines in the whole Bible is at the end of Judges. And here's how it ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right in your own eyes? What is that? Conscience. This is living by your own conscience. Without a king, I don't have anybody rule me to tell me what to do. I got no laws to follow. We're just all going to live by our own conscience. What happened? Well, if you want to read the end of Judges, highly recommend it. I'm not saying don't. It's just ugly. But it's a depiction of what man can be, even people who are taught by God and God's people. So, no king. Maybe that is the solution. So, as we move on, Israel requests a king. And here's the request. We talked about this a few lessons ago. Israel was finally sick of judges. And they were Samuel, who was their real leader, actually, had some real bad sons. His sons were not responsible, nothing like Samuel. They were irresponsible little brats, and they weren't able to lead. So the people of Israel went to Samuel and said, "Give us a king." Now, there's nothing wrong with them wanting a king, because the king, what they were told that they were going to get a king. That's the mediator. They were promised it back in Deuteronomy, that they would have a king, a great king. But here's the problem. They said they wanted a king, quote, like other nations, 1 Samuel 8:19. And like other nations means that that king would rule them like the domain of darkness. And that's where we saw this before. Samuel warned them. They said, if you get a king, if you get a king like other nations or like all the nations, he's going to be someone who taxes you unfairly, who takes your children for his army, who takes your children for his servants, who's going to take your money and your land and use it for his own purposes. His government's going to be corrupt. He's going to take your money and give it to his friends. And all of that happened. But Israel, before it happened, and Samuel said to them, this is the way it's going to happen. If you want a king like this, they said, please give us a king. And God told Samuel, all right, give them the king. And they got Saul. So here's what Jesus said in Luke 22. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And that's exactly what Samuel warned them of. Hundreds of years later, here's Jesus saying to his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And by the way, this is said while the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. They want to be disciples like all the other nations. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, the Lord said, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. And we think of a benefactor as someone who like gives. And that's true. It can be used in that sense. But a benefactor, as Jesus uses it here, is a ruler who says, give me your land, your taxes, and your children, and I'll give you a little bit back. That's the government of the domain of darkness. Tell me I'm wrong. You know I'm right. So this way of ruling given to us, as the Lord states it, if I were to say, well, I'm a member of the kingdom, but the kingdom's not here, and the Lord says, you are not to rule like the world. Well, do I have rulership? Like me personally, let's get away from Israel and from kings for a little bit and say, well, what about you personally? Do you have any authority? And I'm a pastor, I'm a father, I'm a husband. I have several areas of authority. And the only way, and getting right back to the Garden of Eden and everything since, the only way that I'm going to rule properly is if I rule like Christ. Not my own, not my gut feeling, not my conscience, not what the government tells me is the right way to rule. No, it's what the Scripture says the right way to rule. The Scripture has a right way to be a husband, a right way to be a father, a right way to be a manager in a business, a right way of any authority. If you're leading a group, you lead a prayer meeting, you're a coach of some kids in a little league soccer team, whatever the case may be. If you're a mother, you have authority over your children. Maybe you're a bigger brother or a bigger sister. You're discipling someone. You've taken a leadership role. The only way that you can do that properly is if you rule like the Lord. Not like the Gentiles, as he says here. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. We are not to do that. So even now, the kingdom's not here yet. But yet, because we as believers in the church age have been given Christ, we're in Christ, and because we're in him, the way of the kingdom has been given to us. We know what it means to rule. We know what righteousness is. We know what holiness is because we have him. When the king returns, we're going to be a part of the kingdom. And that's going to be wonderful. But until that time, we are to be just like him. You can't rule in any other way. If you do, it's domain of darkness stuff. So who's the first king that wanted a king? It's Saul. Saul is removed because he failed. Now that tells you the universal kingdom is always in control. Saul failed. God sent Samuel to Saul and said, "You're fired." All right, point four. Now we move to the monarchical form of the kingdom in history. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm trying to move through these a bit rapidly now. I need to, as I see the time is running close per usual. Look at verse 12. Now this is the Davidic covenant. This is from Nathan. Nathan the prophet comes to David and says this: "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." All right, so who's the son who's going to build a house? Well, that's Solomon. Well, Solomon's not going to build a kingdom forever. Solomon's going to fail so badly. "I will be a father to him," verse 14, "and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, and boy will he, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And we find out why God doesn't do that to Solomon or any of his children who take over as kings. It's because of David. And he says in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, how is that possible with sinner Solomon? It's not. Israel knew, and as further, we'll see it tomorrow, as we're getting into prophecy tomorrow, that they knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. That's who's here. That's what's mentioned here. But notice, it's forever. Even with the failure of Solomon, this is a promise that can't be broken. So this is the unconditional Davidic covenant. Note, it's an eternal kingdom that's promised to David's seed. It's on earth, is it not? It's a throne. It's on earth, and it's unconditional. Now, not only did Solomon fail, we know David failed, but that did not revoke the kingdom. And we saw the house of at the end of Exodus, Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle. Why? Because it filled with glory, the glory of the Lord. So that revealed to us that the nation of Israel, which is the kingdom, the nation of God, the kingdom of God on earth, or the kingdom of God in history, called Israel, he was ruler over, and Moses couldn't go in because the rulers and all the people are lawbreakers. All of us are. And then as Solomon, now, so David, who can't build the temple of the Lord, Solomon does build it. We saw here, verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name." That's Solomon. So Solomon does build a house, and here's what happens. When Solomon dedicates the house, he prayed this beautiful prayer in front of the house, in front of all the people, in front of the temple, this beautiful, beautiful temple of Solomon. And when he finished praying, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we see this again. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. The universal, which is unconditional. The universal kingdom has authority over it all. And Solomon is confirmed. He's commissioned. So Solomon is named by God. So Solomon's the last king in Israel that will actually be commissioned by God. Now, as we know, or if you know, Solomon begins well. He has an enormous amount of wisdom that he asked God for and received. He's humble. But then he's corrupted by many foreign wives and worships foreign gods and idols. And he becomes exactly like the king that Samuel predicted back here. He was a king like all the nations. Solomon became just like this. He enslaved the people. He taxed them. He took their money. He took their children. He did all that Samuel said in 1 Samuel 8 that the king would do. So the people got what they desired. So pausing again now, we've seen conscience. And I know this is a lot, right? This is a lot over a short period of time, which I'm very famous at doing apparently. But David and Solomon are the absolute peak of the kingdom of God on earth so far. They're the peak. Solomon, David beat all the enemies, all the nations around him. Solomon had peace for 40 years. And the most prosperous time, it's in the most extensive land grab that Israel ever enjoyed. That was the peak. And immediately after Solomon, after him, but he caused it. He planted the seeds for civil war. The kingdom split between northern and southern kingdom under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Solomon just failed miserably. But yet that was the peak. The peak is followed by a vicious civil war. So does conscience, the human conscience, accomplish it? The kingdom for men. I mean, it's what people are made for. God made us to rule. Genesis 1. We're to rule by God's standard, under his blessings, under his law. And under his blessings means not as robots, not really as slaves, but yes, slaves, but slaves who walk with him and have fellowship with him and love him. And therefore enjoy life, eternal life to the maximum, without death, by the way. And so put that all together. Can the human conscience accomplish it? God proved no. Can human government accomplish it? There's plenty of people thinking today that that is the answer. It's crazy. No. Go to Genesis 10 and 11. No. Can judges do it? And they were righteous, many of them, some of them not. No. Can the kings do it? And a great king like David, could he do it? No. What can create a community of life in righteousness and blessings under the authority of God with a human ruler who is a great and glorious king and his subjects who all love him and have no problem not having his authority? I mean, no one wants to usurp him. No one is jealous of him. Everybody wants to submit to him in righteousness and glory. How does that happen? And I hope that this history hits your heart today as a reminder that there is no human device by which this happens. Because what I just described, what is the kingdom of God, is truly what your heart desires. And as a church age believer, God has given it to you even without the kingdom physically being here, because God in this age, which is an age of mystery, we'll see that coming up, that's part of the series. But in the mystery age, God has given the people of the church unity to the king. And the beginnings of a covenant that we'll look at tomorrow called the New Covenant, the initial blessings of that covenant given, which is the indwelling of the Spirit, and also the law of God being etched on your heart. We'll see what that means. And all of that God has provided now, so that what you long for in kingdom is actually given to you in a world that does know nothing about and actually hates the idea of the kingdom of Christ. I hope this hits your heart. And I hope that you know, and all of that, I say, wow, you know, and I think of that. That means my life's going to be perfect. Nobody said that. You'll be able to handle it because your life now is never going to become perfect because the king isn't here. The millennial reign isn't here. The kingdom isn't here. So in everything, my family, though I rule it like Christ would want me to, there's going to be problems. There's going to be rebellion of my kids, of myself. I mean, I still have sin in me. In my church, there's going to be problems. In my family, in my community, certainly in my nation, there's going to be problems. And there always will be until Christ comes back. What Christ has given us in this age is the ability to cast all our burdens upon Him and to know with great confidence and faith that He cares for us. And that I look to, and I can know that no matter what suffering I go through here, I know that He has provided a means by which that suffering is only going to lead me closer to Him. Because in the suffering is a depiction of a truth that Christ wants me to see that I don't fully see yet. And though I don't like the pain, I love the result. And therein, I don't like the hard work sometimes, but I love the maturity. Because it only leads me closer to my Lord and Savior. All right, we have to do this. Ezekiel. I know I've only got a few minutes left. But I'll tell you, who's going to stop me? All right, so let me go to my, where am I? So now the decline. This is so important. And I can't extend my plans on this. I knew this would happen, that I'd want to do more than 7 classes, but I can't do it. So look at Ezekiel chapter, it's in the notes, chapter 9. The decline of the kingdom. So we went from David to Solomon. What happens after Solomon? Son after son. There's some good kings, a lot of them bad, some good. In the northern kingdom, not one. Not one is good. Not one follows the Lord. And in the southern kingdom, even in Judah, the ones that are good, yes, they stumble badly at many times. And then there's the captivity. So as the southern kingdom finally gets to a point where God says enough, then God takes away their place in Judah. He takes them captive to Babylon. Now, they will return, but the kingdom will not. They'll never have, they don't have a king again. They don't have a mediator again. And up to this day, they have not. Jesus came to them, and that's an important point of this, is that what the people lost, which was a mediator, a king, Christ came and said, what? I mean, it's right, his initial preaching in Matthew 4 and the other Gospels, it says the kingdom of God is at hand. Which means, and the reason he says that is because the king is there. And so he offers the kingdom to Israel. But it's at this place in Ezekiel 8 that the glory departs from Jerusalem. And I'll just read these passages and then we'll close it up. In Ezekiel 9:3, now I want you to note that there's 3 stages to this. Ezekiel 9:3 says, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And that's a man who goes around interviewing people. But note that the glory of the Lord goes up from the cherub and he goes to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of the Lord, which is this a vision by Ezekiel, who is in Babylon. So Ezekiel's in Babylon and he gets this vision. Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet because Ezekiel went in the first wave. There were several waves that the Babylonians took, meaning groups of people that they took to captivity. Ezekiel was one of the first ones. And he gets this vision And in the temple, he sees in the vision people worshiping, the priests, the elders, and a whole bunch of people worshiping idols in the temple. And as he weeps over that, then he sees the glory of the Lord leave the Holy of Holies and go to the doorstep. So why just to the doorstep? Well, look at 10:18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of the God of Israel hovered over them. And so now what happens is the glory of the Lord went from the door to the gate. So that's step two. And then step three, look at 11:23. God's glory leaves in three stages. Verse 23, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. Oh, I've got the wrong verse. The glory of the Lord went up. Where is it? I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. I knew I had the right verse. Sorry. There it is, verse 23. I was in 12. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. So the glory of the Lord, and perhaps this is in three stages because God is reluctant to go. Isn't he? I mean, this whole history, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of generation after generation, king after king after king, failing, and God has hung in there and spoke to them and sent prophets to them and appealed to them and desired for them. He begged them to change their hearts. And he's reluctant. He goes from the Holy of Holies to the door, from the door to the gate, from the gate to the mountain. And look at where the mountain is. The mountain is east of the city. Guess what mountain is east of the city? It's the Mount of Olives. And when the Lord returns, where does his feet land? On the Mount of Olives. This is insane. It's so wonderful. I told you this study. I know I'm late here, and I've said it several times. I apologize, but I don't care. This is amazing. The glory of God left Israel. So is it over? Adam fell. Was it over? The conscience failed. Was it over? Government failed. Was it over? The nation failed under Moses. Was it over? The kings, the judges failed. Was it over? The kings failed. Was it over? No. It never will be. Individual people, yes, will be judged in the lake of fire, but for those who have put their faith in the Lord, in our case, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the faithfulness of God following us all day long. It's not the end, but what happens here is that it is the end of the kingdom of God on earth for a time. And some say, well, I can't get into it. I'm way too late here. I said I wouldn't say that again. But what happens here is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is, so here's what Jesus says in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He didn't say the times of the Gentiles began until it is fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. So when Ezekiel saw this vision of the glory of God leaving, it's about 605 BC, roughly, and this age of the Gentiles, which is what? It is the rule of the Gentiles over the earth, meaning that Israel will not have a kingdom until Christ returns. So, and there's so much to say about that, but I cannot. So what does this all mean for us? I think I've said it all. But we were meant to rule. And how in the world can we rule apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Right now we are in the time of the Gentiles. But the time of the Gentiles does not mean the church. They're not synonymous. We're just in that time. But for us, we're at a time that we'll explore in a future class. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you that you provide for us so much by means of Christ our Lord. And you have blessed us so much by him. We look forward, Father. May your kingdom come. We look so forward to it. But until that time, may we walk like him and rule like him and walk with you like him and do all unto him so that we may be your children who walk in a manner worthy and please you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.